Okay, so welcome to session two. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for another beautiful day. Thank you for this cool place that we can meet and talk about falling deeper and deeper in love with you. And so just be with us and help us to have an enlightening time together this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is not on your handout, but I thought of this verse that I wanted to start with. It's the 23rd Psalm, the very last verse where it says, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation, and it translates it this way: surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. And most translations translate it follow you all the days of your life, but it actually is pursue. And as I was reflecting on that, I thought of what that word pursue would mean. And initially I was thinking, you know, a tiger pursues its prey, and that was kind of what I was thinking. And then I realized, no, because that kind of pursuit creates fear in the one that's being pursued, and God doesn't do that. And so I thought, so what other kind of pursue is there? And then it dawned on me, it's the pursuit of a man and a woman. And that just a eye contact across the room, just a wink, just a raise of the eyebrow, you know, makes the heart flutter. And that's part of that pursuit. And that's what God is doing with us. And he pursues us in, he uses all kinds of things to try to reach out to us in his pursuit of us. And so sometimes it's just slowing down enough to begin to recognize those things that he's sending our way. I had a very unusual experience of in my experience in God pursuing me. I was vacuuming the floor one Friday afternoon, and I was wearing headphones and listening to music. Now, the music I was listening to would probably not be the music that you would think that God would use to pursue someone with, but it was the soundtrack to the movie Titanic. And in the scene in Titanic, when Jack takes Rose down and to have a real party, and he takes her onto the dance floor, and she says, no, I don't know the steps. And he says, neither do I, but to do this, we're going to have to get closer together. And it was like God was speaking to me, saying, Warren, to do this, we're going to have to get closer together. Because I'd been crying out to him for a closer walk and a more alivened experience. And just tears started to flow down my face as I sensed God speaking to me through this secular song. That he's saying, no, we can do this, but we're going to have to get closer together. And it's been an amazing experience. There have been times when I've just felt like I've had my mouth on the end of a garden hose and I cannot drink it fast enough. Like he has just opened up resources and information and people to connect with me that I just can't keep up. And it's just been really amazing. So I share that simply to say, God is pursuing you. It's not just me. He's pursuing everyone. And if we can just be sensitive to how he is reaching out to you and respond to that, he will do the same thing for you. It's not because I'm any different or any more special than anybody else. And he is intent on pursuing you and your children. You know, I have a daughter that I know he is pursuing her. I don't see the evidence of that yet, but I just know, take it on his word, that he is pursuing as well. So today we're looking at discipleship as intentionality. And as easy as it is to fall in love, sometimes to stay in love takes intentionality. And so we're going to look at some things that we can do intentionally to help that process and that relationship. So some devotional habits. This is a statement that I'd like to share with you. Devotional habits are uniquely designed by God for us to receive his grace by allowing us to place ourselves before God so that he can transform us. We must always remember that the path does not produce the change. It only puts us in the place where change can occur. And so we're going to look at some devotional habits. And it's not that those devotional habits are magical. It's just that they are the path that put us in the place, in the space, that God can bring about this change, this transformation that we talked about yesterday. It simply means learning from Jesus how we arrange our lives around activities that enable us to spend attentive time in the presence of God. So, to begin with, I want you to think of unplugging. Because all of us, our lives are full, right? And if I share with you some things to add to your life, you cannot do it because there's no room. Unless there's something else that you're willing to let go of that this can then replace. And so, what are some things that you think people might be able to let go of to create more space in their life for some devotional habits that would help them in their journey?
Television.
Computers.
Work habits.
Work habits.
Yeah, just get so involved in work.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Self-discipline. Life in general.
Pardon?
Self-discipline. Not letting your things you have to do today override your... It takes a decided, conscientious decision that you're going to take that time in the morning.
Yes. Yeah.
It's not just if the time comes.
Yeah. It's not optional.
Decision.
Yeah. If we treat it as optional... It's not going to happen very regularly, very consistently. But yeah, it needs to be intentional. So there are some things that we need to unplug. Shutting down the electronics. I mean, today, you know, we have so much and so much available to us. I mean, you know, this sits by my bed because it's my alarm clock. But that's fine as long as it's on by my bed. And I'm not in bed surfing the net, checking Facebook, whatever, instead of just simply going to sleep. And in fact, I want to share some statistics with you, because North America is pretty much sleep impaired. Did you know that you can be you can be charged or given a ticket for driving impaired and not having had a lick of alcohol? No, it won't show up. But what they say is more people die in traffic accidents from somebody that hasn't had enough sleep than people from alcohol. And I found that really hard to imagine, but it's true. In the 1980s, we would get 9.5 hours sleep at night. In the 1980s. Now, in the 1850s, it was 9.5 hours. In the 1950s, 100 years later, we slept 8 hours. And in 2011, we were only getting an average of 7 hours of sleep a night. And so, just the busyness of life and not taking time to get the sleep that we should get. The number one enemy of Christian spiritual growth today is exhaustion. Because how are you going to sit and read your Bible and reflect and open your mind to God if you're falling asleep? And so if we haven't had enough sleep, then that's likely what's going to happen. We're designed by God to do nothing for nearly one third of our life. Every night, for at least 8 hours of that 24-hour period, he expects us to sleep. We need to be able to do that. 49% of American adults have sleep-related problems, and 1 in 6 suffer from insomnia. Insomnia. The National Institute of Medical Health did a study, and the people that were in the study were allowed to sleep as much as they could, an average of 8.5 hours a day. And just from getting more sleep than they normally would, they discovered that they felt happier, they had less fatigue, and they were more creative, energetic, and productive. So sleep is really important. And so if you are wanting to be intentional on your spiritual journey, look at how much sleep you're getting. And endeavor to at least get 8 hours of sleep every night. And occasionally, try to stay in bed as long as you can. Just sleep as get as much sleep as you can that night. And not get up until you just can't stay in this bed any longer. And just fill that up. Yes?
Ellen White says that 2 hours before midnight is worth 1 hour. Or the opposite. One
yes.
hour is worth 2 hours after.
Yes.
Is there any proof that
I think that is, I think that is true.
So if you went to bed at 10, you could get up at 4 and you've got 8 hours sleep. And it's the trouble getting to bed on time.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure that would equate to 8 hours, but I'm not sure. Yeah.
Or.
Yeah, I mean it would. That it works. The math works, but the challenge is getting to bed. You know, because there's so much happening.
I've had a real problem with insomnia. It's about a year when I get 2-3 hours sleep a night.
Really.
And I was ended up in the hospital with depression and the whole bit, and I'm still under the treatment of a sleep therapist.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting because you get to the point where you're so fatigued and you almost feel panicky because you're not being able to sleep. And it gets to the place that it's such a miserable experience going to bed because all it is an anxiety trip about not sleeping.
Mm-hmm.
So you get to hate the fact of even going to bed.
Mm.
And the sleep therapist is very interesting. He did my first therapies, of course, keep track of my sleep for about 4 weeks, and then he said take an average of how much sleep you got over that 3 weeks.
Mm-hmm.
Which week was your average the highest? Well, my average highest was 6.5 hours. And so what he had me do is decide what time I want to get up in the morning. And I said, okay, I'm going to get up at 7. And he said, take 6.5 hours back from 7,
mm-hmm.
which made it 12:30.
Mm-hmm.
He says, you can't let yourself go to bed or go to sleep until 12:30.
Mm.
So it's called sleep restriction.
Mm-hmm.
And what that did, it switched my mind from being so anxious about not getting to sleep to working on staying awake.
Mm.
Mm-hmm. And it was a psychological switch.
Interesting.
And it really worked.
Yeah.
Then I was so concentrating on staying awake, I was getting sleepy when I... Your mind is a very, very interesting organ.
Yeah.
And, just if anybody has trouble, you can get into a real psychological cycle where you just can't sleep. It's a panic experience. And it was called sleep restriction and stimulus control. And right now I'm in the thing of learning, because your whole body, your whole ecosystem has active time and sleep time.
Mm-hmm.
You're created that way.
Mm-hmm.
What happens if you never get into that sleep time, you start really
losing the other.
So now he's got me doing processes that at the end of the day that helps me switch from the active to the sleep mode.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. Thank you for sharing that. Good.
But it's one of the leading causes connected with depression.
I'm sure, yeah. So unplugging and learning to get alone with God. You know, Jesus made it a habit to go off where it was quiet. I mean, he was very busy with the crowds, but he would have time alone so that he could connect with God. And we need to create spaces and times when we can be alone with God as well. Slowing down and increasing our awareness of God around us in whatever way that might be. We want to become intentionally reflective of just our whole lives, of what is going on, rather than be so keen and eager to go really fast, to just slow our pace down and be more reflective about what's happening and watch for where God is showing up in our lives. So today we're going to look at Bible reading and reflection, and then tomorrow we'll look at praise. We'll talk a little bit about journaling, and then we'll look at getting alone with God and being a spiritual companion. So that's kind of an outline for the next 3 days of our time together. So someone said that the unexamined life is in trouble. And I would like to switch that just a little bit, that the unexamined church is in trouble. So I'd like to ask you a question. What do you think the average age is within the Seventh-day Adventist church?
70.
Maybe in the church where you attend. What would you guess? What would the average age be?
53.
Somebody else? That's very close. It's actually, let me check here. It's 51. It's actually 61 if you don't count the unbaptized children. So it's actually more 61. Do you know what the average age is in society? The average median age?
35.
Pardon?
35.
35? Yes, you're right. 37. 37. So what does that tell us? If the average age in society is 37 and the average age within the church is 61, or if we even fudge it a bit and make it 51, there's a problem.
We live longer,
yes. That's part of it. But the other part is what?
We're not getting enough members.
We're not retaining our children. The younger ages are not there. And so gradually the average age is getting older. And in some churches, I mean, you just look at the age group and in 15, 20 years, who is going to be there if some things, you know, don't change? So, if I was to ask you on a continuum of 1 to 10, with 1 being, information, and 10 being here for relationship, where do you think we are as a church as to what we focus on? Information or relationship?
On
1.
It's moving.
On 1? So you think I should stand way over here?
No, I'm saying that's what you asked.
I'm asking where we're at. Are we here at a 1?
I think we've moved up to
three or four. So you get me up to about here?
You mean our church focused?
Yes.
I would say it is in the middle.
In the middle?
Depending on each church as well, but I would say in the middle.
In the middle? So you would move me right to here. Mm-hmm. Would you agree with her?
Not quite.
No? You don't think we're quite that high? You'd want me to... We're moving.
Church,
depends on the congregation, but overall...
When you look at our top leadership, what I'm looking at is the top leadership, like the leadership in our church as such, like where is the emphasis being put? Mm-hmm. And it is moving more and more toward the relationship, I think.
The research shows that we're at about a 3. As it. So, still pretty much on information. Yes?
Is that statistic in Alberta only?
No, this would be in North America. Yeah, not just Alberta. So what I want us to do today is look at the way that we study the Bible on this continuum of information and relationship. Okay? Because you remember what Jesus said to the church in his day? In John 5, 39 and 40, you search the scriptures and you think that by that you have eternal life. But here I'm here and you're not coming to me. And the scriptures are all about me. And they were very much into the information. And so I want to suggest that there are two ways to study the Bible. Both are important. I'm not discounting one over the other. Both are important. But we need to be aware of both and practice both. So there's the cognitive type of Bible study where we learn about God. And that's gathering the information and analyzing the passage and looking at it from that perspective. And then there's the devotional way to read the Bible where we discover God. It's not to discover about God, but in an attempt to actually discover God. Where it's not history, but it's His story. Okay? And so we'll look at this in more detail. The cognitive focuses on the passage or the verse, and if we're not careful, there's a danger of making Scripture our God rather than what reveals God to us. Devotionally, we focus on God and a relationship with God, and we'll talk more about that. Both are important, but they're different and distinct from each other. The relationship is about communication through His Word, and we tend to go to Scripture to find God and allow Him to speak to us through those stories or those verses that we find there. This is a statement from Ellen White. She says, "There is but little benefit derived from a hasty reading of the Scriptures. One may read the Bible through and yet fail to see its beauty or comprehend its deep and hidden meaning." How many of you have started out in January with the goal to read the Bible through that year? Two of us, three or four. How many have succeeded in reading the Bible through in that year? Of reading through the Bible in that year, like a Bible reading plan, so you read so much each day. And I used to find myself doing that, but after a while, it became like this. You know, where I read the Bible through, but I failed to see its beauty and hidden meaning because I have to get these verses read, because if I don't get it done today, then there'll be twice as much to do tomorrow, and it becomes a task that I have to get done, and I can hardly get this through, and it becomes a burden. And so for the last couple of years, I've given up on trying to read the Bible through. But what I do is what she goes on to say. One passage studied until its significance is clear to the mind and its relation to the plan of salvation is evident is of more value than the perusal of many chapters with no definite purpose in view other than just to read through the Bible that year and no positive instruction gained. Could be one verse. Yeah. Keep your Bible with you. And today, it's got to be easier than ever to keep your Bible with you. It's on so many different electronic devices that, you know, you can always have your Bible with you. So keep your Bible with you. Read it. Fix the text in your memory. Even while you're walking the streets, you may read a passage and meditate upon it, thus fixing it in the mind. You had your hand up. Oh, yes.
And have people go up and tell how they were going to implement what we'd studied, and people got really irate about that. I think people are just comfortable with sitting and listening, and they'll talk, but, you know, when it gets too close to home, it's like,
yeah.
Oh, you know.
Yeah, good point. Yeah. So, how do we actually do this? Let me look at that for a minute. So reading the Bible becomes a way to prayerfully encounter God. It requires an attentive attitude. It's in a growing relationship with God, and not just to gather information. But you're reading this to listen to what God is trying to say to you right now through that passage. And not to master Scripture, but to be mastered by Scripture. Reading for depth, not breadth. Reading reflectively. Listen with your heart, not just with your mind. And so it's listening to the to what's being said, and what are the emotions that are present in what I'm reading in this story. What do you think that these people were feeling and experiencing? And asking questions like that. And so just taking the time to reflect and to read. Read not to analyze or study or outline the passage. Read to slowly absorb the words with eyes open to God's perspective, pausing as the Holy Spirit brings awareness, being aware that God is present to bring His written word to life for us. Now, and sometimes when you do that, there are some interesting things that happen. And this happened to me here not too long ago, and I just mentioned it to not that there's a spiritual point to be made, but just it's like I'm reading the Bible in a way that I had never read it before, and I'm seeing things that I never saw before. Now, for example, this verse: Judas had bought a field with the money he received for his treachery. Falling headfirst there, his body split open, spilling out all his intestines. I read that. What jumps out at you in that verse?
Well, that he bought this field. I didn't know he bought a
fewer, but no, they decided to use the money that he had thrown.
Well, in the Gospels, it says that they he threw the money back, but here in Acts, it says that Judas bought the field. Well, you know, and I've never noticed that before. And I don't know, I mean, it could be that...
King James Version?
No, it's the New Living, but it's the same in all translations.
I mean, he could still buy a field. He said he had to use that same
money. It could have been with his other treachery that he'd had before. And not just certainly that money, because he'd returned that money. Or... Yeah, it does. When he threw the money back, then they debated what to do. But that's in a different passage. That's a different book than here in Acts of the Apostles. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, you read it differently, and you see things. I mean, I'd never noticed that before. And I thought, how does Judas buy a field when he committed suicide? Like, I just puzzled about that. But then, so you start thinking about what could it really mean, rather than just initially what we think it might say. So. Pardon?
To me, that's saying using his own resources, he was just totally broken down.
Right, yeah. So read not to analyze or study or outline the passage. Read it slowly and absorb the words with your eyes open to God's perspective, pausing as the Holy Spirit brings awareness and being aware that God is present to bring his written word to life for us. So we're listening. Step one is to listen, to allow yourself not to feel rushed. Don't feel pressured to achieve something, simply to seek to be fully present with what you were reading. And you'll find yourself at times drawn to maybe a word in the passage, as I was to the word pursued, and to think about what that word really means, or a sentence, which will become your focus before you move on. And so then reflect upon what you've read, ponder it, ruminate on it, let it marinate. And so what I like to do, I started out just writing the verse on a card so that I could have it with me and could reflect on it. I had a commute of about a half an hour to work, and so I would just have this and just, you know, I'm not a great memorizer so that I could have it in my head, but I could just, you know, pull this out and kind of glance at it every once in a while and run it through my mind and just allow God to speak to me through that verse that day as I drove to work or wherever else I might be stuck waiting in line or whatever.
I've done that. I put it on my bathroom mirror. I put it on my cupboard doors. I put it on my fridge.
Sure.
I put it on the laundry room.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's awesome.
That's the only way I can memorize.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. So ask yourself some questions as you reflect. What is God saying? What is he communicating to me in this passage? How does this passage touch or intersect with my life? What's the idea that stands out have to do with a circumstance in my life or with my relationships? And is there an invitation or a command? And it, oftentimes, whether it's an invitation or command depends upon the body language, the intonation that is asked. If I was to ask you, bring me a glass of water, or if I asked you, bring me a glass of water, the words are the same.
But it's the next time I felt that you wanted it, you needed it.
I was commanding it,
yeah.
but the first time it was more an invitation. And so a lot of times when we read something in Scripture that we intuitively think that that's a command, it may not be a command. It may simply be God's invitation. And it's just the glasses that we look through as to how we see God and what, you know, how, because we don't have the intonation. All we have are the words. And so we need to be careful we don't misinterpret that. And then pray this Scripture. You know, is there something here for me? Is there something that, God, you want me to hear? Something you want me to say? What can I be thankful for as I've focused on this Scripture? And so just pray about what this passage is saying.
I have found that depending on the circumstances of my life at the time, maybe
mm-hmm.
my dilemma or my question, whatever. And yet, that verse has never meant that to me before.
Yeah.
And sometimes you go back to it and it doesn't mean that again.
Right, yeah, because you're in a different space.
Because God answered with that verse for that situation. And, so many of the Bible passages, I think, are so open to that kind of thing.
And that's... Yeah, and that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about, of reading it more devotionally and relationally to allow God to speak to us through it rather than for the facts of what, you know, what Paul must have meant when he wrote this back then and what it, you know, applied to the churches or whatever. There's both are legitimate ways of reading Scripture and studying the Bible. I was reading this verse in Hebrews 3:14. Where it says, "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold firmly to what we believe." And as I was praying about this scripture, the thought came to me, so Warren, what do you believe? And so I began to just list the things that I believed and the passages that these were based on. And so let me just share some of them. "I believe you have acquitted me of the charges placed against me." Romans 3:27. "You have declared me righteous." Romans 3:24. "You have freed me from the penalty of my sin." Romans 3:24. "You've canceled the record of charges." Colossians 2:14. "You no longer count my sins against me." 2 Corinthians 5:19. "In you I stand in your presence holy, blameless and without fault." Colossians 1:22. "The riches and glory of Jesus are for me." Colossians 1:27. "That Christ lives in me. You are my assurance of sharing in your glory." Colossians 1:27. "My real life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God." Colossians 3:3. So, I mean, if you take some time and be reminded of all of those things at the beginning of the day, how can you have a bad day? When you realize all of those things are mine today by faith. And so it's a great way to just kind of reflect and let God speak to you through those passages. Another thing that I found to be amazingly meaningful to me and others that I've shared this with is to personalize Scripture. And so what I do on this card is I will write the passage as it is in the Bible, and then I'll rewrite it on the other side and personalize it. And let me explain to you what I mean. So here's John 1:14. "So the Word became human and made His home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." So when I personalize that, it looks like this. Instead of the Word, it now becomes you. It's like I'm talking to a person, to God, all right? "So you became human and made yourself at home with me." Not with us. Okay, I'm being very selfish. I'm making this very personal. "You made your home with me. You are full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and I have seen your glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." And you might think, oh, that's just, you know, what can I say? Just a small thing. But when you actually write that down and say it to yourself, preferably if you say it out loud, and it just it impacts your heart. Yeah. So it seems like just a little thing, but after you've done it for a while, it begins to really impact yourself emotionally. For example, here's another one. "From His abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another." So that's a lovely verse, but watch what happens when you personalize it. Oop, what happened to it? Huh, it's not coming up. Well, let's do this one. "From His abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another." Huh. They're not coming up on here. So yeah, it's on the paper. Let's look at it. Slide. So 114. It's on the back. Yeah. So So from his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. And when you personalize it, it's from your abundance, I have received gracious blessings one after another. And then John 3:16. See if that one will come. So, I've gone back again. So, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so just make it personal. For you, referring to God, you love me so much that you gave your one and only Son, so that if I believe in him, I should have said in you, well, it's in the Son, so it's in him, I will not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. And it just really becomes, and you can write this as you're talking to God, or you can write it as if God was talking to you. Either way, and in both ways, can be very powerful. Yes.
I have done that, and I have read that for a while, and yes, it impacted you, and you shed some tears. And I have put it down, must be a good 6, 7, 8 months. And I picked it up again. Cry, I thought I was going to lose myself. Just cried and cried and cried when I read that.
Mm-hmm. It's powerful. Yes, back there and then.
Yeah, for my birthday, I received a small four cards that a friend of mine made for me with promises from God with my name in each.
Oh, awesome.
It was very touching.
Yes. Yeah.
With promises.
There's a book that was given to me. It's called Jesus Calling. And this author has taken text and taken, it's scripture based, but it's as if Jesus was talking directly to you. I find that really
Sarah Young, I think, is the author. I think so. Yeah. It's the same kind of thing. Yeah. So just some things that make it. And the other thing that I would also encourage is start a journal. So write these verses, personalize it in the journal, and then write about, talk to God about what he's saying to you through that passage. And when people are grieving, one of the important tasks for a person that's grieving is to move what they know in their head to their heart and to actually experience the pain and the loss that they have encountered. And so you can sit and think about your loss hour after hour. But as soon as you start to talk to somebody, the tears start to flow. Or when you start to write, the tears will come. But just thinking about it, sometimes the tears will come, but often they don't. But it's that process, and I don't understand how that works, but it's that process of actually speaking it or writing it causes it to impact our emotions. And that's what we're wanting to do with these passages in a positive way. I mean, grieving is a positive thing that needs to, I don't want to imply that it's not a positive thing. But with these passages of having that impact our emotions as well. And to experience the joy and the assurance and the confidence that he wants us to experience rather than just know it in our head but not really experience it in our heart. Or somebody is suggesting that this idea of head in our heart, because we know well our heart is just a pump, and that it's more the right that it's the right brain and the left brain that is oftentimes what we can refer to as the head and the heart. But
do you know they have discovered that there's actually emotional cells in our heart that actually have emotional results? The heart organ actually has emotional capabilities.
Okay.
Yeah.
Dr. Nettie.
Okay.
It's
okay. So my assignment for you is to take the passage that we looked at yesterday, Ephesians 3:16-19, and I would like to challenge you to take that passage and personalize it. Not right now. This is homework to do when you have time to do it. But take that passage and personalize it so that when it, you know, as we've illustrated, you've got the examples there, so you can understand how to do that, to either put your name in it or just I and you when it refers to God, so that it's a conversation between you and God and a very personal thing. You know what? I think we have time. We've got 15 minutes. I would like to have you get in groups of four. Okay, it's going to be a little bit tricky with our seating, but I think that we can do it. So why don't Carol? Why don't you join these three ladies here, and then if the four of you back there, if you would join them, you can just you don't have to sit in a row necessarily, but just so that you can kind of share with each other, and then you four here. And what I want you to do, I'm going to share a story. I'm going to read this story, but before I do, I want in your group of four to decide who is going to be the blind man, who is going to be the disciple, who is going to be the Pharisee. Now, the story doesn't talk about a Pharisee, but they were always there. Okay, so one of you gets to be the Pharisee, and then the other one is someone present who was not healed. Okay? So just decide among yourselves which one you feel the Spirit is calling you to be in that scenario. Would you like to join this group here? I will read it. You don't need to read it. I'll read the story. So you'll need to come and sit here so that you can decide who's going to be who. That's fine. Bring your cherries. Okay, so decide who's going to be who. You guys got it all figured out? Okay, and you've decided?
You want me to be the Pharisee?
So that leads you to the disciple.
So who's the disciple?
Okay, so... the blind man, the disciple, the Pharisee, and the one that wasn't healed. Okay, so you've got that all decided. Who's who? Okay, you set? Okay, so I'm going to read the story through twice. Okay, so you can close your eyes and imagine it, or just sit there and just try to see this story through the eyes of the personality that you have chosen to be in this story, and see what emotions that person would feel, and what process that person might have. So, then they reached Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples left town, a large crowd followed him. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus was sitting beside the road. When Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was nearby, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" "Be quiet," many of the people yelled at him, but he only shouted louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me!" When Jesus heard him, he stopped and said, "Tell him to come here." So they called the blind man. "Cheer up," they said. "Come on, he's calling you." So Bartimaeus threw aside his coat. He jumped up and he came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. "My rabbi," the blind man said, "I want to see." And Jesus said to him, "Go, for your faith has healed you." And instantly, the man could see, and he followed Jesus down the road. I'll read it one more time. Then Jesus reached Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples left town, a large crowd followed him. And a blind beggar named Bartimaeus was sitting beside the road. When Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was nearby, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" "Be quiet," many of the people yelled at him. But he only shouted louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" When Jesus heard him, he stopped and said, "Tell him to come to me." So they called the blind man. "Cheer up," they called. "Come on, he's calling you." Bartimaeus threw aside his coat. He jumped up and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. My rabbi," the blind man said, "I want to see." And Jesus said to him, "Go, for your faith has healed you." Instantly the man could see, and he followed Jesus down the road. So I want you to just sit with that for a couple of minutes, and then I'll have some questions for you that will help your sharing time. So as you're reflecting, ask yourself, what would it have been like to have been the person that you chose to be? Are there any similarities between yourself and this character that you've assumed for this story? Is there an invitation from God, or is there a question to ponder? So just reflect on those and see what comes to mind. So now take some time to share with your group. Make sure that each person gets a chance to share from their perspective. And you can decide who starts and who ends. But just share what it was like to be that person. So for the Pharisee, the question is, what would it be like for a Pharisee to watch this blind person to be healed?
We're losing their power. They're following him.
Yeah. And for the Pharisee, if someone was blind, it was a sign that they had displeased God.
Yeah.
They were cursed by God.
Yeah.
They had sinned. And so here God is you know, giving them their sight back. So
yeah.
Yeah, it would be could be quite upsetting.
Yeah.
Present that wasn't healed. I mean, there'll be quite a few of them, and I suppose, yeah. for a lane.
Yeah, and there must have been other people around that wanted to be healed, that never asked.
That never asked. Yeah.
And so he gets healed because he had the faith to ask.
And he persisted.
And so, you know, they must have felt, you know, they would have felt bad that they didn't have the courage or the faith to expect that Jesus could heal them too. Yeah.
So, you know, but what did the disciples do? I don't remember the story. Because one was a disciple, right?
It's just the disciples were always with Jesus.
So, through
the eyes of a disciple, what would that story have been like?
Yeah, it would have been amazing to them.
Yeah, yeah.
Although they probably had the idea, like the Pharisees.
Yeah, that's they were growing up with too.
Because everybody told them to be quiet.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and you know, you think of he was blind. He was also a beggar. That's how he survived. And those kind of people, we don't want to draw attention to those kind of people. We kind of try to ignore them. And here he was making himself known. They couldn't just ignore him. And so, yeah.
That's what I like about this, is that we got to learn to present God's word and put our own names in it.
Has everybody had a chance to share from your perspective? Okay, go ahead. Okay. Everybody share back there? Okay. You have one more to share? Okay.
Can he really do it? And
Good. Thank you. So just to wrap up, does anybody have something they want to share from this little experience that just kind of twigged something in your mind that you hadn't thought of before, either that somebody else had shared or that you experienced? Yeah, right.
You know when it's
yeah.
in who.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, I remember studying that faith really is believing, and then believing is trusting, and that's what that builds your faith.
Mm-hmm. But you've gone to information now. I want you to share your experience of being the blind man or your experience of being a Pharisee. She's pointing at you. Were you the blind man?
Yeah.
What was it like for you to be the blind man?
All I shared with them was that it reminded me of the church of Laodicea. Mm. We are blind.
Mm.
We're the last church.
Mm-hmm.
Ellen White said we are the last church.
Mm-hmm.
So we're blind.
Mm.
We need eyesight.
Yeah.
But am I jumping up? And am I going to Christ and saying,
yeah.
Give me a blind.
Yeah.
And I know I'm blind. Personally,
yeah.
I know.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that's where I am.
Okay, good, yeah, yeah. And so the question perhaps to ponder, and it could be many different ones, but one of them could be, God, you know, how am I blind? Help me to see you. I mean, imagine this man who was blind. Chances are the first person that he saw, the first thing he saw was Jesus. And Jesus, help me to see you for who you really are. Now notice how he disobeyed Jesus. Did you notice that in the story? Jesus said, go. Your faith has healed you. And what did he do? He followed him.
Oh, I think I would too, though.
Oh, exactly. I mean, and that's the whole point. When we see Jesus for who he really is, the automatic response is to follow him. And that's what it means to be a disciple.
Go and what?
Go, your faith has healed you.
And that's the source of obedience.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So you can do this with a few other people like this. Or you can do this on your own in your own devotions. Take a story and say, okay, I'm going to read this story from the perspective of the person that gets healed or somebody else or from a disciple or, you know, whatever. And then let God speak to you through that story. And then write about it. Journal about what God is wanting you to be aware of in your own life. And that way the Bible becomes alive. He's talking to you. You're not just learning about God. You're dialoguing with God. He is speaking into your life. And so the Bible just becomes... And I have found, particularly with personalizing the Scripture, the writings of Paul are just amazing. Like I think I worked through Romans, for sure Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and in Hebrews, and 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and, you know, and some of those. And then I went back and started with the Gospels. And it's just an amazing journey. And I highly recommend it. It seems simple, but it's the taking the time to actually sit and do it. And it's very powerful. Very powerful as God transforms our hearts.
Do you do it with a group of four? Or
just individually, even.
Or individually.
Yeah, yeah. Uh-huh.
Just full of faith, believing God with everything they have, and yet they're not healed.
Yeah.
You know, and it's such a letdown for them.
Yeah.
What am I doing wrong? Is my faith not strong?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I'm fascinated with the statement where Jesus went back to Nazareth, and it says that he wasn't able to do miracles for them because they didn't have faith.
Right.
Right? So I'm thinking about that and thinking, okay, does that mean that Jesus, people came to him and asked to be healed and he said, no, you don't have enough faith? He healed everybody that came. They didn't have enough faith to come, to ask to be healed. Right? And so...
And so what about the ones who do have the faith and do come and yet they're not healed? You know, like
yeah. And so we have to ask ourselves sometimes what, you know, as Jesus asked this blind man, what do you want me to do for you? We need to be asking, God, what do you want to do for me? I know I want this healing, but, you know, because sometimes... We have turned prayer into our way of getting what we want. And so we become the master and God becomes our servant. When he's the master and we are the servant, to be the servant. And so really prayer is God's way of giving us what he wants us to have.
Sometimes it can take a lot more faith to live with something.
Exactly. Than to be healed from it. Exactly. I mean, John the Baptist had lots of faith, and he died. He was murdered because of his faith. And so it's not that, you know, if you have enough faith, you're going to get what you want. God provides us what we need and what he wants us to have if we're open to receive that and grow. Because I think he's more interested in growing our relationship than he is about just giving us what we want. Because if we got what we wanted, the only time we would show up would be when we want something, and then we'd go merrily on our way. Yes.
He's going to do here for us what's going to get us is prepare us for the whole walk we're going to have to return.
Yeah.
Sometimes even getting most people.
Yes. Yeah.
Maybe not just us.
Yeah. Good. Well, thank you for participating today. Let's pray together as we close. Lord, thank you for the Bible that you have given us as your word. And I just pray that as we look at it from a different perspective, that it will speak to our hearts and that we will respond with love and adoration and praise as we realize who you are and what you have already done for us. And so bless us as we continue on this journey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.